Okay, once again, let's turn to Genesis 6. Last time we started looking at a very unusual subject because it had come up in the 11 o'clock service back a little while. Genesis 6. Some translations will say giants and some will say Nephilim. Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went in unto the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. And of course we were looking at this whole subject of giants and various words that were translated in the King James by giants. King James is an easy reference to use since some of the better concordances are based on it. But we noticed there were various words that were used. Nephilim here, which comes from a word meaning the fallen ones, is one word that's used a couple of times to refer to these unusual creatures. And of course, Anak, Anakim is a whole race of them. Rapha, Rephaim is a whole race of them. The Emims and Og is one of the famous giants, and we had mentioned all these things. We talked about some of the things the scriptures teach, that some of these giants at least are actually named and their heights are given, and they're in the neighborhood of 12 feet tall. I don't think we have any of them that were jolly green and cooked, but there certainly are a number of these creatures mentioned in scripture. Goliath is one of them. His four brothers are mentioned, or at least four near relatives are mentioned in 2 Samuel 21. They wore armor, at least for one of them, that weighed nearly 200 pounds, and a spear that weighed some 23 or 24 pounds in one case, and 11 and a half pounds in another case. So these were unusually large creatures. There are two notions as to where they came from. One is that, of course, here in, we should mention this, at the start in Genesis 6, it talks about giants in the earth in those days. That's the days just before the flood and also after that, and that means after the flood. So there were two times that they actually appeared on the earth. And there are two notions as to where they came from. The one notion is that they were the result of angelic beings, fallen angels of course, taking human form, cohabiting with women and producing these unusual creatures. The other theory, which doesn't make sense at all to me, I confess, is that they were the result of marriages between believers and unbelievers. I can't make sense out of it, but I mention it to you that some teach that. Last time we gave some of the arguments in favor of angels being the ones that are mentioned here in Genesis 6, and let's review that just a little bit. It says here, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and had children by them. And we pointed out that in the earliest books of the Old Testament, sons of God is always angels. It isn't always angels in other parts of Scripture, but it certainly is in the five books of Moses and in the book of Job. We pointed out in Jude verses 6 and 7 that there is that these angels, or a certain group of angels that are bound up, are said to have committed a sexual type sin, which it would be, of course, since angels are not married, neither given in marriage, and yet we certainly have, if I'm right, that these are angels, we have angels taking physical form and participating in something that was not meant for them. Now, some will point out they don't like that notion. Turn with me to Matthew 22 so you'll see what they say about such a thing. That's, in a nutshell, the sorts of things we mentioned last time. We took longer because we had a longer tape than that. In Matthew 22, they were the Sadducees, of course, that didn't believe in a resurrection, were trying to put Christ to the test, and they gave him a riddle, essentially, about the resurrection, and Christ, in answering the riddle, he said, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God," in Matthew 22:29. Then he says in verse 30, "For in the resurrection, they," that is, resurrected beings, "neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." Meaning, of course, that the angels of God in heaven are neither married nor are given in marriage. So people say, how then could they be the ones that were involved in Genesis 6? The answer is really quite simple. Angels indeed are spirits. That is, angels in heaven are spirits. They do not have physical bodies there. But as we pointed out in Jude 6 and 7, it talks about this particular group of fallen angels as leaving their heavenly bodies, literally. Their heavenly habitation in Jude 6 and 7, and then doing something else, and it actually talks about a sensual type sin. Secondly, and we should remember this, that in Genesis 3, in the fall of man, maybe we again should turn there if you're not totally familiar with it, one angel, namely Satan, took upon himself a form. Remember Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more crafty than all the wild animals the Lord God had said. And it goes on, and we find out later, of course, that this serpent was none other than Satan himself, indwelling a serpent's body. So that the fact that angels don't have bodies, well, angels aren't snakes either. Satan, by the way, is referred to as the old serpent because of this incident in the Garden of Eden. But that doesn't mean that his physical form was that of a snake. It means he took upon the form of a snake because he was wanting to deceive man. So the objection, frankly, just simply doesn't make any sense. Those who make such an objection try to tell us that what happened in Genesis 6 was that they take the sons of God to mean believers and the daughters of men to be unbelievers. Well, they've got some problems with that. First of all, the Scriptures describe these giants to us. Now, we've all known people that were believers that married unbelievers, and we've yet to see 12-foot-tall kids. Now, if you think that will happen, I'm sure the American Olympic Committee would like to have a conversation with you as to how to produce it. Because these were very agile 12-footers. That would kind of ruin basketball, wouldn't it? I mean, they wouldn't even have to jump. But no, that doesn't make any sense at all. They had physical abnormality. What's more, we have another interesting situation. We do have records in Scripture of godly people who were the results of believers and unbelievers marrying. That doesn't mean that anybody's promoting that kind of marriage. It's just a recognition that sometimes God chooses to save those who come from parents, one of whom is saved and one of whom is not saved. And the sterling example in Paul's letters is that of Timothy. You know, several times we're told that Timothy's mother and grandmother were godly people. The evidence is that his father was a Greek and was a heathen. That is, he never did come around to trusting in the Lord or in anything that pertained to God, but instead followed his heathen religion. So you can't get much more contrasty than that, can you? There are other things that one could mention. It's kind of interesting in Genesis 6, if you look at it for a minute, it says the sons of God went into the daughters of men. If the thesis is correct, that sons of God means believers, then one would have to say that at least on that occasion, all of those who were saved that entered into these marriages were male, and all of those that were unsaved that entered into these marriages were female. And obviously that doesn't make any sense at all, does it? It also has another rather interesting notion in verse 2. If you read it, believers saw that the daughters of unbelievers were beautiful and they married any of them they chose, it would almost imply that the unbelievers were prettier. I don't think our ladies would care to hear any more on that. But you notice people that say that really aren't thinking. But it is interesting that in this particular eruption of giants, there's no question that the women that entered into the arrangement, or that the humans that entered the arrangement were females. By the way, there's another thing that's kind of interesting. If you look at the Hebrew, it's the sons of God saw the daughters of Adam. And you cannot read daughters of Cain when you think daughters of Adam. There's another intriguing thing also that needs to be answered, that needs to be mentioned. And that is that at this time in history, there were no commands forbidding saved, unsaved marrying. That came later with Israel. I don't know if you realize it or not, but there are a number of times in Scripture where God adds certain laws that clearly were not enforced before. For example, It's clear that Adam's sons and daughters intermarried. We even have cousins intermarrying later. It's not until the law of Moses that such marriages are forbidden. You see, the marriages were clearly not forbidden back here. And in fact, we know of a famous person in Scripture that married at least a half-sister. When Abraham had Sarah tell the king of Egypt that this was his sister, it was a half-truth. I mean, she was, in one sense of the word, his sister. That means she was either a true sister or a near relative, that is, cousin, because that's the way they talked in those days. But, of course, that was forbidden under the law of Moses. It was not forbidden at this time. I mean, there's several other examples where God did not enforce a law that had not yet been passed. Cain was not put to death for his murder. In fact, he was protected. Rather interesting, isn't it? Because government authority had not been allowed yet. It wasn't until after the flood that governments were set up that were allowed to punish offenders. So you do have differences as God adds commandments through Scripture. Of course, we've seen some of that in our studies on Romans. Now, there's another rather intriguing thing. Let's turn back to 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. Now, remember, as you look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, that there are two groups of fallen angels that the Bible speaks of. The one group of fallen angels roams around, does anything they please. The second group of fallen angels is in chains. They're all tied up already. Now, that we have to keep that straight when you look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. There is no way one can read 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 and try to teach that all fallen angels are already bound up. That's not true. We have too many instances of it. We're convinced that they still roam around. I mean, I'm convinced there's a lot of it going on today. Now, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to," and here's a very interesting word, Tartarus. It's the only time this word occurs in the New Testament. There are three words that are translated hell in our Bibles. There's Tartarus, which occurs only here. There's the word Gehenna and the word Hades. Hades being the most common Greek word. Of course, the Old Testament word is Sheol, and Sheol and Hades are absolutely synonymous, one being the Hebrew word and one the Greek word. Hades is, of course, the place, it's really the hidden place, the place of the departed spirits. It's used sometimes of paradise and sometimes of the place of torment. Gehenna is always the lake of fire. But Tartarus is very strange, because Tartarus is not a common Greek word for hell. Instead, as Bollinger points out, it's the place where the Titan giants stayed. The Titan giants are a group of giants in Greek mythology. Now, of course, those who read the New Testament would know all about Greek mythology. That was their standard heathen religion. Where did the giants of Greek mythology come from? Well, you read up on it. It came from marriages of gods and humans. Now, you go read it. There's no problem. That's what it says. Now, what is gods in Greek mythology? Where would we find those creatures in Scripture? The gods of Greek mythology are basically the fallen angels of Scripture. In fact, if you look at most heathen religions, they have absolutely no concept of a sovereign God. They have no notion of a single God who is able to do anything he pleases, no matter how many forces oppose him. Because all of the gods of Egypt and of Greece and all the heathen religions, including, by the way, the Hindus, if you know some Indian folk, and they have a couple hundred million of them, all of their gods are able to be defeated. If enough of them gang up on them, even Zeus could be defeated, you see. The only thing that helps Zeus is he's supposed to have so many companions on his side of the fence, so to speak. I mean, you start putting it together, and this is exactly what Peter's talking about. He's talking about angels not necessarily the giants themselves. I'm not sure whether they're confined to Tartarus for eternity or whether the giants even have an existence after death. Because I'm not sure that Scripture says that angels and men are able to procreate a spirit. You see, we know that animals have no existence after death. We know that God has granted to human beings the power to procreate the human spirit and soul. Right? And that, of course, lives beyond death or exists beyond death. I don't know any scripture that tells me an answer on whether these giants even have an existence. They have no resurrection. I can prove that from scripture. But whether they have an existence beyond the death, I don't know. But I do know that the angels that are in chains, they are in Tartarus right now. And so he sent them down to Tartarus. I don't know that any of the other translations ever say Tartarus. So unless you get out your concordance, there's no way for you to discover that this is an unusual word. Kind of interesting, isn't it? A translation is meant to convey notions, and that's fine 90% of the time, but once in a while, it doesn't help. Now, so we have another evidence then in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 that these belong, that the angels that are in torment here, that are in Tartarus, actually belonged to that group of people that cohabited with women and produced giants, because that's what the Greek word would seem to indicate. There's another rather interesting thing. Look back at Genesis and chapter 6. And I want to show you something else that's kind of interesting. Very interesting Hebrew word is used in Genesis 6. Genesis 6 and verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, and then we come to an expression, it's hard to know what it means. The King James says, perfect in his generations. The New American Standard says, blameless in his time. But the Hebrew word that's translated perfect in the King James and blameless in the New American Standard is used a number of times in Scripture. And it has to do with physical purity when used of the lambs that were slaughtered in the sacrifices. A lamb had to be brought in without blemish. What does without blemish mean? Well, with a lamb, it had nothing to do with moral purity. It had to do with physical purity. And I really believe that what it's saying here is that Noah was one of the few people of his generation that had a proper pedigree. Remember, the reason the flood was brought was because essentially all of mankind had become giants. The flood was to destroy a race of giants. And Noah was spared not just because he was a saved man, but because he had a proper pedigree. Had there been any taint of the fallen angels in Noah's ancestry, he could not have been there. Because, see, one of the things you can guarantee in Scripture is that there is never a saved person that has any taint of this kind of pedigree. Every last one of them is evil. You can find a righteous Moabite in Scripture, and you can find a righteous Jew, obviously, all over the place, and you can find a righteous Greek and a righteous Roman, but you'll never find a righteous giant. Every last one of them was opposed to the things of God with everything that was a part of his being. So I personally believe that what it's saying in Genesis 6 and 9 is Noah was a righteous man and that his pedigree was proper. That is, his generations were perfect. Several times in the Old Testament it talks about generations. This is the generations of Noah. This is the generations of this. And it's always talking about his ancestry and those that came after him. It even says these are the generations of Christ in Matthew and Luke. Did you have a question?
Did all his ancestors
say? No, but all his ancestors were human.
Oh.
See? Because he was in a time on the earth when a number of people had ancestors that weren't all human.
Okay.
They had angels in their ancestry. And so when you start reading of their terrible wickedness, you start to understand it a little bit more. These were not only demon-possessed people, perhaps, but they were the offspring of demons. See, they were actually Rosemary's Baby, you please. You know, the whole way that our movie theaters have tried to play it up for the Antichrist. But they were the offspring of demons and of human beings. And that puts a whole new picture on it when you think about it. And there are other things that one could say about that too. So you'll find, of course, that this particular word is used of the lambs of sacrifice, that is, that they were without blemish and without spot and that sort of thing. It's used of physical purity a couple of places. But it's, I think, talking here about the fact that not his generations were righteous before God as far as being saved, but that his generations were proper before God by virtue of being human beings. Now, there's a lot of things that one could say about these creatures that are rather interesting, because God always connects them up with the enemies of Israel in some way or another. Remember Og, king of Bashan? We already pointed out, you know, there he was, right there in the land of Canaan, ready to give opposition to the people of Israel. And, of course, Goliath and all the people from Gath, there they were, always ready to give opposition to the people of Israel. Look at Joshua 12 with me for a minute. These people are always, these giants are always connected with the enemies of Israel. Joshua chapter 12. This has to do again with Og. And we start with verse 1. These are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side of Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon unto the Mount Hermon and all the plain on the east. Sion is mentioned, king of the Amorites, who ruled from and gives all his places. And verse 3, it goes on to another one. Verse 4, and the coast or the border of Og, king of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants that dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei. So there you have it. There's Og. You'll find a number of other places too that it mentions as well. Look at Genesis 14 and verse 5. Genesis 14 and verse 5. Here are the various ones that they were fighting, of course. In the 14th year came Chedorlaomer, I can't pronounce these names the best, and the kings that were with him, and smote what? The Rephaims. Well, what are the Rephaims? That's one of these words that's translated giants. In fact, that's the word that's translated giants there in Joshua 12 that we just read. It's one of those places where the translators decided not to translate it, but to treat it like it was a country. Well, maybe it was largely a country of these giants. But the children of Israel were always fighting these giants. Now, you'll start to get the connection with all this when you go back to Genesis 12 and verse 6. Genesis 12 is the call of Abram. And let me review a few things for you. Remember, Noah was in a drunken stupor. And one of his descendants, most people assume one of his sons, but the Greek word can mean descended as well, came in and did something he should never have done. The presumption from the way it reads is that it was a homosexual act. Now, it turns out that as a consequence of that, we find blessings and curses. Some have presumed that Ham himself was cursed. That is not what Genesis 9 reads. It reads that Canaan was cursed. And therefore, I believe it was Canaan who committed the sin. Canaan was the son of Ham. By the way, it's primarily in our country where it's presumed to be a curse on Ham, because the word Ham means black, and many believers in our country would love to find an excuse for the subjugation of the black man. The fact is, however, that it was Canaan who was cursed. And Canaan was said that he was going to be a servant of servants. And the Canaanites were marked out with a special curse. Now, it's interesting that throughout the Old Testament, wherever these giants are mentioned, that doesn't mean they didn't have a few over in Greece or somewhere else, they are always connected with the Canaanite. It may very well be that they saw in the offer of the fallen angels a chance to overcome a curse. I don't know. It's also rather intriguing, and it's a very important point of prophecy in the Old Testament, that God always carried through the prophecies of His people, even when committed under the wrong notions. That is, Noah was not exactly sober. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? That's why God could not let Balaam curse Israel. Because Balaam had been the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit, and the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit was preserved from error, not just when speaking ex cathedra, as certain modern ones would have us believe, but always when speaking out in prophetic utterances. Now, in Genesis 12, God had just called Abram. In Genesis 11, there was nothing special about Abram. But in Genesis 12, there's suddenly something special about Abram. And the Lord says to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, to a land that I will show thee." And so God makes all these little promises in a nutshell in Genesis 12. He expands on them later. And what do we read down in verse 6? The Canaanite was already in the land. God no sooner tells Abram what he's planning to do, and Satan makes sure that those Canaanites are ready and perched in that land to give Israel trouble. And included among the Canaanites, with Satan, of course, were always these gigantic creatures that were meant to give Israel trouble. Now, when we read our Old Testaments, may get the misimpression, because of the way Bible story books are written, that Joshua comes in and suddenly all the land belonged to Israel. That's not true. The Bible never says that. Joshua comes in and Jericho falls. But do you know that until the time of David, the land was not conquered? The land was not conquered till the time of David. You can read the story. And the giants were a constant threat to Israel throughout the time that the land was still being conquered. And that's why the temple had to be held up until David's son. Because the land did not belong to Israel until David. The conquering took that 250 years or so. And always Satan's special messengers were there to stop. And there was always the constant temptation for the Jews to enter into their heathen practices with them, which may have even included cohabiting with these terrible creatures. Now, you wonder, well, why in the world would anybody care to spend any time on such a thing as that? Here is Israel, the people of God, and her opposition was what? It was not just human. It was not simply a little battle. Goliath and David understood the battle that most people don't understand. The battle was the Lord's, and the issue was God. The issue was not just a piece of land. The issue was God. And it's very clear that Goliath intended to intimidate Jehovah God, you see. Didn't work, but that's what he intended to do. And David intended to uphold the name of God. Now, what does this have to do with us? Anything? Well, it certainly is for our learning, even if we couldn't find anything else. But turn with me to Ephesians 6. Because I think that it has a lot to do with us. Ephesians 6. Here's a description of the believer's armor. Verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." For what? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You know that too? The believer today is not contending against merely flesh and blood, and believers in every generation have contended against more than flesh and blood. And that's why it is a terrible error for people to talk like our opposition is just human. Our opposition is not, Norman Vincent Peale or some other person you could mention. Our opposition is literally Satan himself. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where our opposition is. Now, Israel's opposition was against satanic foes on earth. Our opposition is against satanic foes that would fight us as to the heavenlies, as to the heavenly places. You see? And there is always that struggle. Now, the spies came back with a message from the land in Numbers 13. We looked at it last time. And we're told that the two good spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, "We can win. Let's go in and take the land. God's on our side." The 10 evil spies brought back a report and said, "They're a bunch of giants there, and we became as grasshoppers in their sight. Let's forget it." Two groups of people that understood the opposition quite well. But you know the difference? Is that the two good spies understood the Lord, and the 10 evil spies did not understand the Lord. There's not a single line of Scripture that indicates for one second that the 10 spies lied. What made their report evil was not falsehood, but faithlessness. You know, we need to understand in our lives that the nature of the opposition is satanic. It is not mere human. It is satanic. But the victory can still be ours through Christ. And one of the things, you know, Ephesians 6 talks about it here, is that we who are believers are guaranteed victory. If we take the armor, we're guaranteed victory over the evil forces in our own lives. I don't believe we're guaranteed it over anybody else's lives. I don't believe in that sort of exorcism in this dispensation. But we are guaranteed victory in our lives. Look at 2 Timothy 2, and our time is nearly up, so we'll have to stop. 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26. Oh, I suppose we could start with verse 24. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." There are those who are today held captive by Satan to do his will. And what's the solution? The solution is that we must instruct them in the Word, that they may ask God to take away that evil one from their life. That's the solution. We don't go up and command the spirit to come out. I know of no scripture in Paul's epistles that says that. But we can tell the person that they can ask God to remove the spirit from them. Oh, there are other subtle ways that Satan goes after us too. It's not always an obvious demonic situation. Sometimes it's just Satan mixing in some truth and error. That's a good one. He likes that one. He can do that a variety of ways. But let's remember that our opposition today is not just flesh and blood. It is also a supernatural opposition. And the only way that the victory can be won is with a supernatural God and the weapons that He supplies. Let's close in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank You for Your Word. We ask, Lord, that You guide and direct in our lives, that we might truly trust You to give us the victory over the forces that are against us. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.